Well, if you have your Bibles, open with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, as we are in part two of our study of the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus is now, he's on the Mount of Olives, and he is sharing, responding really to a question his disciples ask him. And it is one of the most important chapters, certainly in the Gospels, concerning the second coming and tribulation period of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if you were, I don't think you were disappointed if you came Thursday. I hear the message was great. But you had an anticipation because I pumped you up to say, come on out, we're studying the book of Revelation. And I had the stomach flu, and I definitely, you didn't want me here. God has brought me back, and I'm thankful to be healthy again. But we will be, God willing, this Thursday, back into our study in Revelation. We are starting chapter 7. And can I say, correlating with what we're studying on Sunday mornings here in the Olivet Discourse, can I say you're missing so much as we're studying at the same time that text of Scripture there in Revelation? You're missing so much, and I'm not going to repeat everything I've already taught, lest those that do come are like, well, we heard that one. Because Revelation 6 and Matthew 13 are paralleling in certain events in the tribulation period. And they're, in fact, an amazing parallel. You can say Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. They're all parallels in the Gospels. And they parallel with Revelation, and especially with chapter 6. We've already studied that in Revelation, so you can pick it up on CD or tape if you'd like. I want to encourage you to do that. You can pick it up in the bookstore. But just a real, real important section of the Bible that we're taking a look at, especially in the times and the day we live. And I think that we'll find plenty of application for us personally right now. The disciples certainly did in their lives, and for what's yet to come. Let's take a look at it. We pick it up in verse 3. It says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Jesus, answering them, began to say, take heed that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and trouble. These are the beginning of sorrows. I'm going to read on, but we're not going to go through this morning. But I want you to hear it for context. But watch out for yourself, for they will deliver you up to councils, and they will beat you in their synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached in all nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all men for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And I'll stop there. That basically carries us through the first half of what we call the tribulation period, the seven-year period of time. These are things that correlate again in Revelation chapter 6. We find in Revelation 6, the fifth seal that's opened there is the cry of the martyrs under the throne of God, under the altar there, as they cry out because they've been martyred. Certainly it looks forward to that and speaks of that. But as many prophecies in the prophets in the Old Testament are there is what we call a dual fulfillment. There is the immediate fulfillment. There's that immediate situation and circumstance. Obviously, when Jesus speaks this, he's talking to his disciples. In their day, in their lifetime, there were going to be men that were going to rise up and teach false doctrine. They were going to veer off. There was going to be all kinds in the first few centuries of the church, all kinds of heresies that would spring up. That's where we got the different church councils and the creeds that we have today. That's where the development of many of our doctrines were developed during the time as they defended the faith, as Jude said to do in Jude chapter 1 there in verse 3, where he says, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. And he says there to contend earnestly. But he says, I thought it necessary to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to all the saints. And so clearly there's that immediate fulfillment for them. As we read on, wars. We talked last week about AD 70, the war that happened then, and the rumors of wars. And there were certainly rumors before that. And earthquakes, certainly in the first few centuries, tons of earthquakes. Some of the great buildings of Herod the Great, who we talked about yesterday, were destroyed by earthquakes. Those have obviously gone on throughout history and still go on to the present day. Today we find our nation once again involved in another war there in Iraq, and certainly is a mess over there. And Jesus is saying, hey, let me say this. These things are going to happen. But the end is not yet. The end is not yet. What does he mean by the end? He means the second coming of Christ and the establishing of the millennial reign of Christ. The end is not yet. Understand this, the rapture of the church is not dealt with in the Olivet Discourse. It's not here. We're not talking about the rapture of the church. We are talking about the 7 years of tribulation and the second coming. That's what's being dealt with. Matthew would go on to probably expand on the millennial reign, the judgment after the second coming, Jesus comes, the separation of the sheep and goats there, and the setting up of the kingdom of God is certainly there for us. So Matthew obviously does two chapters concerning eschatology in Matthew 24 and 25. And so we find there's that immediate fulfillment in their lifetime, and then there's the far off fulfillment. The prophet Joel, for example, because many of us know the prophecy of Joel. Joel does the same thing in Joel chapter 2. When he begins to prophesy about what God's going to do, he's prophesying of their day. Then he goes on to say, and then God's going to pour out his spirit, in the last days. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And your young men will, see vision. Your old men will dream dreams. And on your men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And he goes on to talk about the tribulation period, the end of it, where the sun will be darkened, even as Jesus will talk about it here in verse 24, where he says, in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers of heaven will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Obviously, that's a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so we see the immediate fulfillment and we see the far off fulfillment. It's clear, church. Again, there is a lot of controversy if you study out eschatology concerning the Olivet Discourse or the book of Revelation. I think it's got probably one of the most controversial books, at least based on the writings that are out there in our Bibles. But I want to just tell you that when you take the Word of God literally, and you interpret prophecies, you interpret every other area of Scripture literally, historically, grammatically. You just look at the words, you look at the setting, the history, the literal interpretation, and you don't begin to spiritualize it. It's not that difficult. It's not that confusing. What Jesus says here in the Olivet Discourse isn't confusing at all. It's very to the point. It's very clear. It's very easy to understand. And so today we want to take the first few verses here, verses 3 through 8, we'd like to attempt to get through. And I say that, hesitantly, attempt to get through. But notice at the end of verse 7, he says there, such things must happen, but the end is not yet. What's he doing? He's telling his disciples, this must happen, but the end is not yet. End of verse 8, he says, these are the beginning of sorrows or the beginning of birth pains. Again, you know, when a woman begins to go into labor, she has birth pains. What's it saying? Get ready. It's here. It's on you. But it's not yet. They're the beginning. The baby isn't delivered yet. They're the beginning of birth pains. That's what Jesus is saying. So be aware that when these things are occurring, it's a sign that I'm coming. Now that's good. Now here's, Jesus is very practical. He's not just teaching a class on eschatology. He's got Peter, James, John, and Andrew sitting on the Mount of Olives looking over the temple. Now, understand this. The Mount of Olives is higher than the Temple Mount. So if they're at the top of the Mount of Olives, they see the glory. We talked about last week, the temple. And there's truly the glory of the temple. And I know a lot of you weren't here because the sanctuary was definitely not that full because it was probably a great weekend to get away. And a lot of you did that, and praise the Lord. Get the tape. Or get the CD, because we went through a lot of historical things that you need to really set the stage for this, and the temple and the glory of it, and just some phenomenal prophecies Jesus gives that were fulfilled. Yeah, just really powerful evidence of the validity and the reliability of the Word of God. Just powerful. And so we talked about the glory and the beauty of the temple and the gold and the silver and how it was 18 stories high and how there was, you know, the sound of worshipers and trumpets and the priest and there was the, you know, incense burning and there was the sacrifices being offered and there was the glory of the temple. And they look over it and they ask Jesus there on the Mount of Olives, because he says, there in verses 1 and 2, then when he went out of the temple, one of the disciples said, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Speaking of the temple. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." We saw that was fulfilled. So they are now walking down the brook Kidron, or down the Kidron Valley, up the slope of the Mount of Olives. Now they sit opposite the temple. They're looking at the temple. He's just said it's going to be destroyed. And so privately they say to him, "Tell us," verse 4, "what will these things be? What do you mean not one stone will be left upon another? And what will be the sign when all these things be fulfilled?" Jesus then is now going to answer that. In answering that, he's going to go on beyond their day, beyond these things, the temple being destroyed, to the day of the Lord, to the end. And so that's what we see him doing here. There is a key phrase that grabs my attention. It's those days. When you read those days is usually referring to, here in the Olivet Discourse, the end, the what we call the tribulation period. So we have two things here. We have the tribulation period, 7 years, that is spelled out for us here in the Olivet Discourse. And then you have the things preceding it, before it. And as we interpret the Scripture here, we'll point out, this is the tribulation period. This is before it, or this is both. This is a fulfillment of it now, and you'll see it ultimately, truly, wholly fulfilled in the end. But that phrase, those days, which is in verse 17, verse 19, verse 20, verse 24, verse 29, it's those days, verse 29, verse 32, that phrase, those days refer to those days that Jesus says is the end. It's not yet here, but it's coming. And there are things that are birth pains preceding up to it, but the end is not yet. When he speaks of the end, he doesn't speak of the rapture. He speaks of the second coming. Let me make it real clear again. There is no Bible prophecy that needs to be fulfilled for Jesus Christ to return for his church. To return for his church. That's not the second coming. That's a meeting with us in the clouds and a rapturing of the church. There's nothing that needs to happen. That is an imminent return that could happen at any moment. At any moment, the Lord could come. We're taught to be ready, to be watchful, and to look for that hope. Now, the second coming, there are certain things that must happen, as Jesus says here. Before the end, this must happen. The end is not, when you see this, the end's not yet. You can wait. You can know it's not yet happening. Okay? And there is a clear difference. Jesus does not teach on the rapture of the church anywhere in the Gospels until John chapter 14. John chapter 14, he says, "You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and you shall be where I am." That is speaking of the rapture. That's a new idea to the disciples. Okay, and that's important for us to understand. And I just try to, hopefully simply just kind of lay out a timeline, if you would, for us. Now, it is important for us to see this. But this morning our text is more dealing with the things that are happening in the lives of the disciples, the things that are going to lead up to the tribulation period, and that's that first level, if you would, of interpretation. Certainly the things he talks about will be happening in the tribulation period itself. They'll increase at that point, but they're not excluded to only that time period. We already looked at in Revelation 6 when we studied that on Thursday night, that there is going to be a seemingly peace. There's going to be a conqueror, the first seal, someone that's going to come and seemingly bring peace in the Middle East. There's going to be, this kind of political leader that's going to be raised up. There's going to be a false prophet, though thinking that there's someone speaking on behalf of God. There's going to be false Christ. We'll see that as we study through the book of Revelation, and they will be revealed. So that is true of that time period. But proceeding up to it, there have been false teachers, will be false teachers. They will only increase the closer we get to the tribulation period. And Jesus has a word for the church about what we're to do with that. So we pick it up then in verse 5, and he says there, "Take heed that no one deceive you." Take heed that no one deceive you. When will these things happen, and what will be the sign when they are fulfilled? Listen to what Jesus says. This is how he answers the question. Take heed that no one deceive you. For many will come. If you're a highlighter, a writer in your Bible, a note taker, write down or highlight or whatever you do, the word many. 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 Many will come in my name, saying I am he. And will, these two words, deceive many. Not some, not a couple, not a small little cult, wear certain the same color tennis shoes or something. Many. And many will be deceived. Notice the word deceived. Many will be deceived. Now when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. Jesus is trying to encourage them. Prepare them. Get them ready that they aren't troubled, that they aren't taken back, that they aren't overreacting to certain things, and that they're wise in this time that they're alive. He says there, for such things must, now there's another word, must happen. These must happen. False teachers, wars, trouble, but it's not yet the end. It's not yet the end. Kingdom will rise against kingdom, and our nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places. And there will be famines and trouble. These are the beginning of sorrow. Brothers and sisters, I am stunned when I read this and kind of analyze it. Put myself again in the shoes of the disciples. I am stunned at the first words that come out of Jesus' mouth. Take heed that no one deceive you. And I can spend the rest of the morning right there. Many will come in my name. Now, coming in my name, in the disciples' hearing, remember, the Bible, the text means what it meant to the original hearer. When they heard that, what was Jesus' name? Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the deliverer. Jesus was, again, in their minds, Jesus isn't, the second person of the Trinity. They're not to that understanding yet. They will be. Jesus is the Messiah of Israel that will physically rule and reign in Jerusalem in their lifetime. I know that because even after the resurrection, they thought that. They asked Jesus. There it's recorded for us in the first few verses of the book of Acts. I think it's Acts chapter 1, like verse 7. Will you at this time, verse 6, restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know times nor seasons, which the Father has put into His own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, understand this. Clearly, Jesus is making it very clear there that He isn't denying there's going to come a time that He's going to rule. That God's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. He just tells them it's not for you to know that time. And obviously, right now is not the time. Right now, the time is for you to get filled with the Holy Spirit and go be a witness of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's what Jesus makes real clear to them. But what do I understand? I understand the disciples' thinking. Disciples' thinking is Messiah. He's going to reign. So when we talk about those that come in the name of Christ, when we talk about those that are, saying that I am He, they're saying I am the deliverer. I am the spokesman of God. That's what it would be. And I want us to hear that. I want us to understand that. As your pastor this morning, I have an obligation, and I take it as a great privilege and joy, but it's certainly an obligation to speak truth. And where the Bible warns, I warn. Where the Bible speaks, I must speak. In fact, the Bible says that the reason God has given a pastor teacher to the church in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16, He says it's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building of the body of Christ. My job is to teach you God's Word so that you might be equipped, that you might be ready, that you might be able, that you, the body of Christ might be built up, might be strengthened. So I pray that this morning you're strengthened. Because my desire this morning is to reveal, unveil some false teaching and to warn us. Listen, I want to start and state I have no desire to discourage, to criticize anyone. No desire. That's not my desire this morning. But I have to speak truth. My desire is to do what verse 16 says there in Ephesians 4, to speak truth, or verse 15, in love. That the body might be edified, that the body might grow. But I have a concern today for the health of the body of Christ, and obviously, especially for our church. The spiritual health. There is a phrase that the Apostle Paul uses in the pastoral epistles, in the Timothy and Titus. The phrase is sound doctrine, wholesome words. That's how it's translated. The word means healthy doctrine. The word wholesome means healthy. There is false doctrine, which is unhealthy doctrine. Listen, Paul tells Timothy to be nourished on the word of the faith and of the good doctrine that Paul gave to Timothy. Nourished. This morning, I pray that we're fed. Paul tells the elders of Ephesus to feed the flock of God which is among them. And that's what I want to do today. That's what my call as a pastor. If we go back to our Ephesians text, it goes on to say in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. That word perfect means mature. And we're going to be matured by the equipping of the saints, by the teaching of the Word. We're going to be built up by the teaching of the Word. And then it says that we should no longer be tossed to and fro. No longer be tossed to and fro like children, carried about by, listen, every wind of doctrine, by the trickery, in the cunning craftiness in which they lie in wait to deceive. Be not deceived. People are being deceived today. And there are men that are false prophets. The New Testament calls them false prophets. It also calls them false teachers. And that's what I want to say. They're false teachers. Whether they're deceived themselves or they're purposely deceiving others, knowing it, they're both out there. And there is just a misunderstanding and a mishandling of the Word of God. Listen to what Peter says there in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. He says, as also in all his epistles, speaking of Paul, he speaks in them of these things. He's talking about the end, eschatology, 2 Peter 3, if you know it, that's what it's about. In which some things are hard to understand. I think we agree with that. There are some things hard to understand concerning eschatology, which untaught and unstudied people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Listen, there is a warning for you and I. Jesus says, take heed that no one is deceived. That no one deceives you. Take heed. Watch out. Be on the guard. Be careful. We live in a time, we live in a church culture today that says, hey, chill out. Don't be critical. Don't say anything negative. Listen, that's not the heart. That's not the desire. But I'm certainly not going to sit back and compromise what the Word of God, the New Testament apostles, my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the great apostle Paul, fought for, died for, and lived for. And that was healthy, sound doctrine. Do you realize the last words of the apostle Paul are in reference to teaching and preaching the Word? Right before he says, and now my life's being poured out as a drink offering, the time of my departure is at hand, and I have fought the good fight, and I finished the race, and I have kept the faith, and there now is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing. Do you know the verses right before that? He tells Timothy to hold to the Word of God, to hold to the things he was taught as a child, and to preach it with all of his heart. And that there's times coming. We're going to take a look at that passage in a few minutes. But I want us to hear what the Word of God says. So this morning, I'm just going to quote a bunch of Bible verses to you. I want to wash you and I want to feed you with the Word, because times are coming. Times are here. Amen. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to this. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times there will be those who depart from the faith, giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. There they are. They're overlooking the Temple Mount. Jesus answers the question, when will these things be? Temple destroyed. What will be the sign of their coming? Take heed that no one deceive you. That's his response. First, you got to know. Just be careful. You're going into troublous times. In latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceitful spirits. 1 Timothy 4:1 is where it is. If you're taking notes, and I highly encourage it. I really do. Listen, doctrines of demons. Are there doctrines out there that are of the devil? That's what the Bible says. That's not like some Old Testament prophet, you know? That's what the Apostle Paul said. That's what the New Testament, that's what Jesus says. Listen to this, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Oh, what an important passage. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. Let no one, Ephesians 5, 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of this, the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. There is so much teaching today that is just absolutely contrary to the truth of the New Testament. We have our cults. Think about everything that started since AD 32 when Jesus spoke this. Think about all the cults. Think about all the heresies. Those of you that are church history buffs, think about all the heresies that are, the cults are just revived of the old heresies anyways. Think about everything that started. You know, all the way from, you know, what we have today, you know, Islam, to Mormonism and everything in between. Think about the cults in the church, outside the church, those that say the Bible's the Word of God, those that say it's not, those that reject Christ, those that accept Christ. But think about all of the cults. Think about all of the things. When Jesus said this, boy, was He right. He was speaking prophetically, and He says, take heed that no one deceive you. For many will come in My name and say, this is the Word of God. This is the will of God. I am He. I am the voice of God. I am the new prophet of God. My name is Joseph Smith, and I got the gospel for America. No, you didn't. Paul the Apostle said, if an angel comes to you and preaches any other gospel than this, let him be condemned, damned to hell, he says in the original. That's what it says. Joseph Smith, just outright, just said, because he's ignorant of the Bible. He's ignorant. He just says, an angel, and he's even got a name, Moroni, came to me and gave me these plates. No. No, he didn't. Well, maybe he did, but he's not an angel of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says that Satan transforms himself and Satan's workers, angels of light. They come like Word of God. Oh, it's not of God. How do I know it's not of God? Because I've got the Word of God. Because the Word of God tells me it's not of God. Because the Word of God warns me of these things. 2 Peter says this. This is a verse that I just pray that washes us today. 2 Peter chapter 2. Listen to this, the first two verses of 2 Peter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresy, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon them a swift destruction. Watch this. And many will follow their destructive ways. Not some, not a couple, multitudes. Many will follow their destructive ways. Watch this. Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The way of truth. The Bible today, and has been for centuries, is being downplayed, being criticized, being shelved. Now, with a big brush, went from the first century to us, and just threw in all the aberrant teachings, all the heretical teaching. What's the difference? Those that deny the essentials of the faith, the debate we're going to have, those guys deny that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. You might say, if you came to the debate, what's the big deal about that? You know, where in the Bible is the Trinity? Let me say this. Let me tell you what the big deal about what they're saying is. You know, the guy gets up here and he seems real nice. He's a nice guy. He's smiling when he's talking. He's a pretty smooth cat. He's a good speaker. You know, kind of win people over. But I believe in Jesus, he says. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he's the Messiah. Well, he seems pretty good. Yeah, but he doesn't believe that Jesus is God. Then who is Jesus? And Ed did a great job of saying, well, what is he, a demigod? What is he? What is he just, is he man? Well, he's not quite man. Is he God? Well, he's not quite God. Well, he's somewhere in the middle. He's in no man's land? Well, who is he? Well, that's the point. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the creator of the world. Jesus is God. And so, why do we do a debate like that? Because we need to stand for the Bible. There are so many little splinter cults like that one, the Unitarians that we're dealing with. There's so many of those out there. And you know what? No one today is recognizing this is a problem. Oh, well, they're just debating over the Trinity, you know, splitting hairs. No, they're not splitting hairs over, you know, the Trinity. They are splitting hairs over the person of Jesus Christ. It's not splitting hairs. Your faith and mine stands or falls on that. Well, he's a Mormon then. I mean, well, we might as well be Mormons. Mormons say that Jesus is the brother of Satan. He's not God. He's just the bro of Satan, and he's the good one. Satan was the bad one. You know, you got two sons. One's good, one's bad. Wrong. Blasphemy. Destructive heresies. Denying the Lord who bought them. What do you do with the blood of Jesus? What's the blood of Jesus if he's not God? And so there is such a need for us to see that the Bible, and I want to show you that the Bible overwhelmingly calls us to watch from the very lips of Jesus to his disciples when they want to know about what's going to happen in the future to every New Testament epistle calls out for what we ought to do with those. Turn with me to 2 Timothy, if you would. 2 Timothy, and we'll start in chapter 2. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to tread out this morning on some controversial grounds, if I haven't already. Okay, you're with me, Brandon. I just need a couple of you, you know, with me here. I know Ed's with me. I want to be gracious. I really do. I have nothing but a heart to see God bless and move in churches. And I just pray that God would grace me to communicate what I want to communicate. I'm not saying that some of the things I want to talk about, which is church growth movements and what is now called the emerging church, that I'm not saying that they're heretics and they're saying we're Christ. Okay? I want to make that clear. I am saying there is great danger, and I think the end of it is going to either they're going to scrap all their philosophies eventually and come back to the Bible, or we're going to see some great, great destruction to the people of God. And let me say why I believe that. Because, and here's my main issue, is there's a sidelining today of the Word of God. There's a downplaying of its authority and its need in the Christian's life. Because we're seeking, I believe, because we're seeking self. Now, there are great men that are involved in what we call the church growth movement. In the, quote, emerging church, and some of you might not even know what those terms are, probably best. But we'll get into it a little bit here. But I believe they love the Lord. I believe their motives are, and here's what they say. I've read their stuff. They say, listen, we just want to be all things to all men. We want to win a generation that's being lost. Now, if there's anyone that wants to be all things to all men, it's me. If there's anyone that cares about winning people to Christ, I think that I could say with confidence and with some backing that certainly you know my heart is to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that's pretty obvious if you go to our church. And it's definitely my passion. And when we go do missions, we certainly seek to be all things to all men. We seek to just minister to them on their level and get them there. But we will not reject the simple, clear teaching of the apostles' doctrine to do that. And that's what I think today's happening. Today there is a push for the pastors, and I want to tell you, it's more than a push, it's a program. It's a program, it's called marketing. This is the term, I'm using their terms, I get letters. I was just reviewing some of them last night, putting the sermon together. Some of the letters I got in the last month. How that we could, you know, market and build our church and grow our church if we do this and follow this group and do this small group thing. And there's certainly some good things in it. Things we do in our church. But overall, there's an emphasis upon reaching our culture with using media, dramas, very high-level, professional, kind of dramas, high, flashy kind of media, which, let me just say, costs a lot of money and it's a lot of work. And, reaching them with making, you heard the phrase, seeker-sensitive, you know, because we want to be sensitive to the seeker out there, and we don't want to offend them, so we don't want to convict them too hard. We want to kind of just hold back a little bit. We don't want to bring down the hammer. We don't want to, you know, do good old fundamental Bible preaching anymore. We don't want any glutting pounding pulpits, and don't give me any of those, you know, George Whitfield kind of guys, Jonathan Edwards kind of guys, the guys that started the, you know, and really were, well, didn't start, but were really the main voices of the Protestant movement. We don't want to be like that anymore, because we're living in different times. We don't want to do any kind of open-air preaching or any of that, because that's just craziness to our culture. And there is certainly some truth in those things. We need to examine, we need to look at some of those things. But we want church to be fun. We want church to be entertaining. And that's what it is. And people want to be entertained because we live in that culture. And there's a real issue here. To do that, you can't preach the word anymore. Like I'm doing right now. Like this is just drive everyone away. Well, the problem with it is it's not the gospel. It's not what Jesus said to do. Sure, he said be all things to all men. Paul said that. He didn't say to compromise the word of God. He didn't say cut the pastor's message to 15 minutes because the show has to go on. That's what they're doing. And I'm not mocking. I am not mocking this morning. I want you to know I come to you with humility and brokenness. And my heart is broken. And I'm not making fun of anyone. I don't want to make fun of anyone. I want to be a pastor to this flock, and I want to be faithful to my God, and I love you, and I don't want you, because I've seen enough people leave our church and go to other churches, and I have just fear for the direction that they're going. Now, I'm not saying everyone that's ever left our church is, you know, involved in the emerging church, or, you know, please, let's be mature this morning and hear what I am saying, not what I'm not saying. But I am saying that that's out there. And there is a draw to go back to, and this boggles my mind, there's a draw to go back to traditional worship. And when I say that, I don't mean, you know, good old Baptists with their hymn books. I'm talking about icons. I'm talking about robes. I'm talking about church history. I'm talking about the Greek Orthodox Church. I'm talking about Catholicism, okay? I'm talking about what the Protestant movement broke from. Okay? And it boggles my mind, but that's the reality. The reality today is there's a lot of people from the Protestant church being converted to the Greek Orthodox Church, and it boggles my mind. And I just pray that you hear me with grace, but you hear me and you hear God's Word. And so I want to start here in 2 Timothy, and I want to read to you in verse 23. I want to pick it up. And my goal is to get to chapter 3 and 4. But I want you to hear this. This is my heart, and this is what Paul tells Timothy. Timothy is in a situation like this. There's false teachers in Ephesus, and he's there, and Paul tells him to deal with them. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. So a warning to the servant of the Lord, to you and I. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel. It's not what I want to do. But be gentle. That's what we want to do. Gentle to all, able to teach. We want to talk about the Word. We want to teach. We want to see what God's Word says. Patient. We want to be long-suffering. We want to be understanding. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Did you hear that? In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Humility doesn't mean you don't correct. If God perhaps would grant them repentance so that they might know the truth and that they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Brothers and sisters, make it real clear. The context here is there are false teachers in the church. He's not dealing with cults. He's dealing with in the church. People that profess Christ, people that believe in Jesus. He's not talking about a Muslim here. He's talking about people in the church. And Paul says they've been taken captive by the devil to do his will. Empty words deceive. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, beware of empty philosophy that's based on the tradition of man and not according to Christ. Let me read it to you. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of man, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Understand this. So I'm not talking about a Mormon right now. We could, but I'm not. I'm talking about in the body of Christ today. I believe that there is philosophy being presented that is empty. Ultimately, it ends with shallow Christianity. You take the Bible out, we're dead. We're dead. That it's, listen to what it says in Colossians 2:8. I just read it. According to the basic principles of the world. Let me say this. The church growth, the whole movement, it's built on business principles of the world. How to market, how the world markets the world. Now, how can the church market the world? Maybe it's for the gospel's sake. It's still marketing. It's basic. It's not on Bible principles. You can't take it and say, this is biblical principles. Here's our principles. Acts 2:42. We're going to continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. No, we're not going to do that anymore. That was for their day. Well, if you want to go back to the historical church, go all the way back to the historical church. Find yourself right at Acts 2.
Amen.
And we'll go from there. And that's this Calvary Chapel where we stand. Calvary Chapel has just put out a letter renouncing their involvement and sharing where they disagree with the emerging church movement. And basically, it's what I'm teaching this morning. And it's, we stand on the book of Acts. That's where we are. We believe in exegetical Bible teaching systematically through the Word from Genesis to Revelation, and that's where we are. And if there are those that want to do it differently, that's fine. We're not here to judge. We're not the judge of God. We're not the final authority. God is. But that's not who we are. That's not what we want to do. And we are fearful of the things that are happening. And again, it's a broad scope. There could be someone that's within the movement of, you know, the emerging church, and they're over here, and they just teach the Bible and things, but they adopt a few of the small group ideas, and then there's someone way over here, and they're just, their whole church is like a movie. It's like, you know, a theater. And there's just, so there's a huge spectrum. And so I'm not just condemning everyone with one stroke. But why am I sharing this with you? Because I need to warn you, because the reality is we go. You might go to another church. Listen, if you want to go to another church and leave our church, you go look for a Bible teaching church. And I'll worship God with you. You get involved in those that believe in the Word of God, teach the Word of God, praise the Lord. But my heart is so broken. Today we have produced in the church through these different movements, we've produced a people, when I say shallow, we don't even know what church is about. Church is about, for so many, me. Listen to what he says. It's a continuous thought. Chapter 3, verse 1. There's no break. But know this. Now remember what we're talking about this morning, the last days. That in the last days, perilous times will come. What are those perilous times? Men will be lovers of themselves, is the first thing. You know, it's interesting. Greg Laurie, I guess he's putting a book together right now on this. He has one of the 10 largest churches in the United States. And he's certainly a Calvary Chapel. And he teaches the Word of God. And many of us know who Greg is. And the summer harvest is coming up. And just teaches the Bible. You know, your church can grow by teaching the Bible. And the reality is, you know, most of the church growth movements, though they say it's not, statistics would say different, are just church plants, meaning Christians going from this church, moving to that church, because they offer something fun, better, more entertaining. It's not so much a bunch of people are getting born again, because do you know the percentage rate of born again Christians are the same since the church growth movement took off and it is today? It's the same. It's not a huge revival. You know, and Greg's an evangelist. He did a survey in his church. 40% of the people that are in his church were born again and baptized in his church. Now that's the church growth the book of Acts has. That's what we want. But we're not against church growth. We're against the philosophy of how to grow it. We believe, teach the word and God will add to his church daily those who are being saved. We believe that the Lord builds a church, not man. We believe we need to be faithful to God's word and faithful to what he's called us to. But Greg, in one of his writings, he quotes a statistic. He says, of 1,000 church members, they ask them the question, why does a church exist? According to 89% of them, they say the purpose of the church is to take care of my family and my spiritual needs. That's the purpose of the church. Listen, we're talking 90% of the church. It says that's the reason God made the church is to take care of my family and my spiritual needs, period. That's what I mean by shallow. Now, is that wrong? Is there not some truth in there? Yes, there is. Of course the church is a place for us to grow and to be fed and for our families to grow. Of course it is. But is that it? It's lovers of themselves. Listen, this is what the emerging church is doing. They're saying we want to reach a generation that isn't being reached by the traditional church. So we're going to step out of the box and we're going to go out of the boundaries. And that's great. I think that's a good idea to think that way. But we're going to step out of the Bible too. No, no, no. We just stepped a little too far. Here's the problem. We live in a culture that is absolutely materialistic and selfish. Covetous is all about me, my family, my stuff, and I can care less about you unless you can help me get where I want to go. That's the world we live in. So when you want to minister a culture like that, you can't adopt that and bring it into the church and think it's going to go anywhere. It's going to produce shallow Christianity, and that's what we have today. I can guarantee you right now that if there was persecution that began today, you would find a huge falling away, massive falling away. We're going to study, God willing, in a few weeks when Jesus says they're going to put you before councils and they're going to betray your death. Let me tell you, if that happens, you're going to see who the church is. And I fear because there's people thinking, I'm a Christian. Do you realize they think they're a Christian and they don't even know Jesus said you have to. If you want to follow me, deny yourself, pick up your cross and come after me. That's not taught. They teach you not to teach that until way later on. Well, way later on, it's too late. You already taught them that they can just be where they are and be accepted by God and be received and born again and saved and don't, you know, ruffle their feathers. Well, that's a huge danger. But that's where we are today. I'm just giving you the facts. Not condemning anyone. This is the facts. This is reality. 11% of the people in the survey said that they believe the purpose of the church is to win the world to Christ. So basically we have 10% of the church today that believes in what the book of Acts says. And the entire New Testament. Brothers and sisters, we need to hear what God's Word says. So he says, verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves. Just listen to this. You tell me what it says. Lovers of money. Is this not a culture? Boastful. There we are. Proud. You can't even watch, you know, professional sports anymore. Kids just see these guys getting all proud. You know, all haughty. This is our culture. Any movie you watch, it's just pride, arrogance. Just think about, you know, the movies reflect the culture. Realize that. Think about the movies that are out there. I mean, think with me for a minute. And go through this list and say, is this not our culture? Is this not what the movies portray? Listen, we live in Orange County. We're just a step away from Hollywood. We're so integrated by it, we don't even realize it. Proud, blasphemers. How blasphemy so many movies are. And the church doesn't even know it. We just watch it. Oh, yeah. It's just the world. It's just blasphemy. Disobedient to parents. unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control. How many people today can't control themselves? Brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people, turn away. Now, I realize that the church today isn't this, but it's becoming. We're compromising the minister to culture there. How careful we must be. Listen to what, let me give you some encouraging words. Verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine. Paul speaks to Timothy. Manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions. Imagine, you have carefully followed my persecutions. Imagine saying that today. It doesn't fit. Afflictions which happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors, look at verse 13, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The Bible prophesies it. We're blind if we don't think it's happening. But as for you, continue in these things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing that from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Church, listen to what he says. What a word of God for us today. If we want the word of the Lord this morning, it's continue in that which you have learned and be assured of. Today, people are forsaking the roots of their Christianity, and they're following a different form of Christianity. That's what they're doing today. They're leaving it like it's an old hat, and they're moving on to the new thing. And the winds of doctrine will blow, and it will blow over, and they'll be left with shallow Christianity, and they will crumble. And that's my broken heart that speaks. And my concern. Listen, I was born again. I got the Word of God. The Lord began to teach me His ways as I studied His Word, verse by verse in Calvary Chapel. And I am so grateful to the Lord that by His providence He put me in that place. I will never forsake that. Why would I leave that? There are people today that are saying we need to go back to the traditional forms of worship. We need to look into the icons. Listen, they're kissing icons. God have mercy. God have mercy, what has happened? There are several people in Calvary chapels that have converted to Catholicism and to the Greek Orthodox Church. What is happening? What is going on? They are leaving that which they had. Paul warned, the same thing's happening in the first century. Same thing. And Paul warns Timothy, don't leave the Holy Scriptures. Don't leave the Holy Scriptures, that which you were assured in. And then he says this, all Scriptures given by inspiration of God. Let me give you a reason not to leave it. And it's profitable for doctrine. Make it the center point of the church. Make it the center point of the service. Give the preacher some time to preach. Not that you guys don't, I'm just saying. You give me plenty of time. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That sounds like a good thing to me. That sounds like what I need, my soul needs. That sounds where I'm going to grow and be nourished. This is what I need. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. convict, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Preach the word, Timothy, Paul says. Do what? Convict. That's a bad word today in church for some reason. Rebuke. Oh, rebuke's like, you know, it's a bad word. Well, it's not in the Bible. It's not harsh. It's not mean. It's rebuke. I need to get rebuked. My wife rebukes me all the time. I think I got rebuked 10 times this week. It's good. Thank God for rebuke. When we come to the point, don't rebuke me. Don't hurt me. Don't let me grow. Don't let me know God. Let me be myself. Don't judge me. Let me be a lover of self, a lover of money. But rebuke me. I need Jesus. I don't need me. I need more of me. I need more of Him. Pretty soon we're going to start singing songs like "More of Me." Sorry. You know, something that Calvary Chapel put out concerning this, I just want to read it to you so you know I'm not alone. I mean, I'm not like speaking on my own authority this morning. Obviously, I'm speaking on the authority of God's Word. But concerning the emerging church, the church growth movement, this is what Calvary officially stated. We do not believe, quote, we do not believe that we should seek to make sinners feel safe and comfortable in church. It is not right for me to speak comforting words to a man who is going to hell unless he turns from his sin. If I fail to warn him of the consequences of his sin and he dies and goes to hell, will God require his blood at my hand? Yes. When is godly sorrow and conviction of sin such a wrong thing? End quote. That's Bible. That's not harsh. That's love. That's saying I care more about you and your soul than I care about what you think about me. Heaven and hell is real. It's not like that went away. And let's be nice. Listen, God is a God yesterday, today, and forevermore. And He hasn't changed and He's the same. Oh, my heart's broken. And I'm worried. And I read the words of Jesus this morning where He says, let no one deceive you. And how many people today are being deceived and deceiving? And we shouldn't be, you know, on a rampage to go destroy people and tear churches down and, you know, picket. But I'm just saying this because I'm fearful some of you might. I'm just saying, boy, we need to be humble. Like, that's why I started with chapter 2. And in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And just knowing that for me, for my house, we're going to serve the Lord according to the Word of God. And we don't think this is old. Listen. Paul tells Titus in chapter 1, verse 3, that God's Word is manifested through preaching. And you take preaching out, you take the manifestation of the Word out. That the Word, that the power of the Gospel is in the Word. That the Word of God is living and powerful, not dead and inable. It's living and powerful to awaken the dead soul of man to salvation. We take it out, we're just creating a big club. And what a fearful thing. And it might appear big and a lot of growth and people, but are we walking with Jesus? Are we getting near? Are we coming closer? And we could go on, but I won't. Because you have been gracious and given me plenty of time to preach this morning, and I appreciate it. But I want to just leave you with this. Let's draw near to the Lord. I don't know where you are today in your walk with God, but let's go back to Bible reading, prayer, fellowship, the breaking of bread together, evangelism, finding ways we can reach our neighbors, praying for our missionaries, just a church that is glorifying God and loving the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Acts 2:42. And God added to the church daily those who were being saved. Walking in integrity, living a life of holiness. Let's just go back to the Bible. I'm not saying we've all fallen away, but I don't know where you are in your walk, but wherever you are, that's what you need today. It's not old. The things that you were assured in, continue in. Let God be glorified and magnified in your life. Let God stir you up. Let us be a passionate people that worship God, and love each other. And as Paul told the Philippians, and this I pray, that you would grow, that your love would abound still more and more in all knowledge and true discernment. Oh, that our love would abound more and more and more. Now, I've seen with my eyes God's Spirit move. I've seen Him save and change and transform people. I'm not about to throw that away so we can be a cutting-edge church. Because a cutting-edge church has the cutting edge of the sword of the Spirit. And that's where we're going to stay. And I just pray that we would just get excited about our Lord and Savior, about the good old rugged cross and the precious blood of Christ, and worship Him for who He is, and let Him do revival in our lives and in our world. Will He just shake a culture, and the church won't be transformed by the culture, but the culture will be transformed by the church. And God will do His work. And I pray to lead us, that we just come back to the simple things of our fellowship and relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much, God, once again today, for Your grace, for God, Your goodness upon us as a people. God, I just pray that You would just bless. God, I pray that You would feed Your people, God, from this pulpit, from this church, Your word. I pray that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That, God, we would know You. We would fall more and more in love with You each day. And that, God, You would be glorified and You'd be magnified. I pray, God, that You would bind the work of the enemy today in the church. I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would arise and begin to rule in the hearts, Lord, of Your leaders. And God, for any of us, Lord, start with me, God, that are looking to things that are man's ways and not the ways of Your Spirit. God, turn our eyes to You. Turn our eyes back. Pour out, Lord, just Your Spirit, God, upon us, and cause us to love Jesus and just be a witness of Christ wherever we are, wherever we go. Lead us. Lead our body, we pray. Lead us, Your people. I pray You'd bless this church and make it, Lord, a place where the Word of God is just dispensed greatly from this place. People will grow. People know You. People are ministered to. People find this is a place that's their home. That You be magnified. You are so good, Lord. You are so good. We bless You and praise You and just want to worship You. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.